to the book of Psalms. In Psalm 45. And I will ask you to stand one more time. Psalm 45, verse 1 says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured up into thy lips. Therefore God has blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty write prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach these terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemy, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter or righteousness." Let's pray. Glorious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again this day for your goodness and for your mercy. Thank you for allowing us to come to your house. Thank you for the beautiful weather you've given us this day. And we pray, Lord, that we would give attention to your word. May thy spirit condescend and meet with us. May he accompany the word that goes out, that you would speak to our hearts. As Gordon would say often behind this pulpit, Lord, we want to hear a sound from heaven. We just don't want to hear a man speaking, but we want to hear you speak to our hearts this morning, Lord. And so, God, we ask, come and freely speak to our heart. I pray that you would build up the saints in the most holy faith as they hear thy word. And those that are yet without Christ, O Lord, may effectual grace draw some unto thee this morning. And so, God, we look to you. Feed us again from thy word. Feed us from the finest of the wheat. Give us a little bit of that honey this morning, Lord. And thus we ask all these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. Again, this morning being Fellowship Sunday, we're taking a break from the book of Haggai. And we will look again at Psalm 45. We have already preached two sermons on Psalm 45. On the glorious description of the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. David begins to write this psalm, and he meditates upon his God, his Lord, and he's caught up in a holy delight and a holy excitement, to which we saw last time that he spoke of how those things burn within his heart regarding his love for his Redeemer. We saw that word inditing, when it says, "My heart is inditing a good man," it's speaking about the heart bubbling over, boiling over, as with boiling water, the stirring up to a boil, as though David is saying, "My heart bubbles over." Why? Because I'm going to speak of the things concerning the king. My heart is full of a good thing, Jonathan Edwards says. My heart welleth in a fair song, another man says. In the Chaldean, it would read, "My heart has cast forth a good discourse." In other words, what David is trying to convey to us is that his heart was hot toward his Lord and Savior. And because the subject of this song, if you recall, it is a wedding song. And because the subject of this song is none other than King Jesus. King Jesus. And so we spoke of David's love toward Christ. And in reality, we should examine our own hearts. How is our love to Christ? Well, as David has clearly emphasized that his heart is burning with fervency. Again, when he says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king." And so this morning, the subject of our study will be King Jesus. And this is part one of my study regarding King Jesus. It's really more of an introduction for my next sermon, which would be titled, "That Jesus Christ is King from the Cradle to the Cross." But the title to my sermon this morning is King Jesus, and that is Bowing to the Lord. Bowing to the Lord. We have outlined for you Psalm 45. In verses 1 and 2, we see the royal groom. In verses 3 to 5, we see the royal glory. In verses 6 through 8, we see the royal government. And in verses 9 through 17, the royal guests. And there's a sub-point, but I'm not going to go through all of them. I'll just go the ones that are pertinent to this morning. Under the first point, the royal groom, in verses 1 to 2, we've already seen the first sub-point, which is A, the burning of our love. My heart is indicting a good matter. And so this morning, we'll see letter B, and that is the bowing to the Lord. I will speak of the things which I have made, touching the King. And so I would like to warm your hearts this morning as I would seek to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ by speaking on his kingship. That is, that Jesus Christ is King. That he is King. And the importance of bowing down the knee to this King. David again says that his heart is indicting, that it is burning with love. Why? Because he's speaking of a king. Not just any king, but his Lord and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. I will speak of those things pertaining to the King. Again, this is not a song of empty things, of vain words, much less wicked things or sinful things that we hear perhaps in the songs of the world. No, no, no. David says the subject of this song is not an ordinary person. No, it's about the King. That is King Jesus. He who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Oh, John Owen, the great Puritan, says, quote, "It was the name whereby they called the Messiah, Christ the Lord under the Old Testament, who is indeed the King of kings," unquote. In Psalms 2:6, it says, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." I like what Owens says again in regarding Psalm 45. John Owens says, quote, "He was principally prophesied as a prince, a ruler, a captain, being the deliverer of God's people. He is the subject of the song, and it is limited to the things concerning and touching him. As David had said, it is not for me. It is not for mortal man to conceive or express all the glories and excellencies of the great King Jesus Christ. But saith he, I will speak something touching him. I will speak something concerning him." Unquote. I'm so glad that quote spoke to my heart. And I'm so glad he said that. Because when you really think about it, how can mortal man, mere mortal sinful man, even a saved sinner, speak of the King of kings and Lord of lords? He who is from everlasting to everlasting. And so may God grace me to say something, to share a few things concerning the King. Yea, as touching the King, Jesus Christ. Let me just say, in passing, make a statement, and that is, it is somewhat sad, but nonetheless true, that there are some Christians, and I'm not talking about lost people, but some Christians that believe that Jesus Christ is not King now. And I don't want to sidetrack on this, but let me just clear the air regarding this quickly. If you have any questions regarding this, you can ask me after the services or whatever, and that's fine. But this ideology, you find it in the hyper, not just a premill, but a hyper-dispensational premill groups who believe that Christ is not King now. Now, let me just make a point in regarding that. Not all premills are dispensational, but all dispensationals are premill. And I've had some of them tell me that Jesus Christ is not King today, that his kingship is relegated to a future kingdom of 1,000 years that is to come. Just a reminder, I used to be, for many years, a dispensational premill myself. Now, those of you who have no clue what I'm talking about, I apologize to you. I had to make this point Do you understand what I'm saying? And what all I'm talking about, what is called eschatology, or the teachings of the last days, because it's very pertinent when you speak on the subject that Jesus Christ is King. But anyway, there is that hyper-dispensational group that even believes that what you preached this morning, Albert, that those things that are inserted in the Sermon on the Mount are not applicable to us, but only in some future thousand-year realm. And I'm not saying that every premill believes that. I said hyper-ultra-dispensationalism. Okay? But again, the final conclusion on the whole matter is real simple. As Romans 3:4 asserts, let God be true and every man a liar. Because the Bible is quite clear. The Bible is so clear in establishing this point that Jesus Christ is King, or regarding the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, when you look both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it sets the record straight as to the declaration and exaltation of Christ always has been and will continually will always be King. I have about 35 verses to make my point. I'm not going to read all of them. There's too many because I've got a lot to cover. I'll upload my notes at Sermon Audio, and you can download my sermon if you want. But I got so many verses that teach this. Just a few quickly. Psalm 10:16, the Lord is a King forever and ever. Psalm 29:10, the Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yet the Lord sitteth King forever. Psalm 45:1, my heart is indicted in a good matter. I speak of the things I may, touching the King. In Psalm 84, we saw that last week, where the sparrow had found a house, the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young one, even thine altars. O Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, my King and my God. Psalm 95:3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Psalm 49:2, let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Isaiah 6, it says, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Verse 5, then said I, woe is me, I am done, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. And if you were to read in the gospel, then in John 12:41, Jesus Christ told the Jews, Isaiah saw me. Because in John 12:41 says, these things spake Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him, which he was speaking of himself. Isaiah 44:6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, the Redeemer. I am the first, I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, an everlasting King, or the King of eternity. Daniel 4, always quote on that. When he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he do it according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Then in verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt another, the King of heaven. Interesting. I had preached a sermon similar to this many years ago when I was preaching in Memphis for Brother Jack Tublishan, and I started my sermon by saying that I was going to preach on the King. And then I realized I was in Memphis, and I said, and I'm not talking about Elvis Presley. I'm talking about King Jesus. Had to clear that up real quick. But in Acts 17, Paul is preaching. And he goes down. And the scripture says that he was preaching that Christ had suffered, risen from the dead. And then it says in verse 7 of Acts 17, whom Jason had received, and all these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King, one Jesus. So even those that heard Paul preach understood that he was speaking about who? King Jesus. 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And what should I say? In Revelation 15, Revelation 17, of course, Revelation 19, it speaks about that Jesus Christ is what? King of kings and Lord of lords. There's so many verses, I just barely touched it. And so the Word of God is quite clear that Jesus Christ is King. And so the Word of God clearly establishes this glorious truth of the kingship of Christ. Now, the kingship of Christ, we're going to divide it into two simple points. Number one, the material kingdom of God. We can say that's basically the external kingdom, the visible kingdom, the material kingdom of God. And then secondly, we will look at the mediatory kingdom of God. That is that which is internal, the invisible kingdom of God, and the grace of salvation, that Jesus Christ is our mediator, and therefore, as prophet, priest, and king, Christ has a mediatory kingdom. But first of all, again, Christ has a material kingdom, that he is king over all heaven and all earth. He rules as supreme monarch. Again, in Psalm 42, in verses 2, 6, and 7, it says, "For the Lord God Most High is terrible. He is king over all the earth. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises, for God is the King of the whole earth." And so again, by the material kingdom, that is this external kingdom that we can see with the naked eye, that is that he is in control of the whole universe, heaven and earth. He is king of creation. In other words, what I'm saying, that creation and nature are subject to this King of heaven. I mean, from the very beginning, after the flood, in Genesis 8:22, it says, "When the earth remaineth, the seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and spring, day and night shall not cease." In other words, he sets forth the seasons, winter, spring, summer, and fall. And they always go in that order. And that will never change. And again, it's not about global warming, my dear ones. No, it's about God ruling in heaven and earth, even in those physical things. I'm going to have you turn, but I won't have time to read as much as I wanted from Job 37. So I'll give you some homework for this afternoon. If you don't know what to read, do me a favor, go home and read Job 37 and Job 38, where God answered Job. "Where were you, Job?" And then he speaks of all the things of creation. He speaks of the lightning. He speaks of the thunder, the weather, everything, the stars, the universe. And he displays them before Job to show that he is king. He rules not only in what we would call nature, but over all things. If you recall the story in Luke 8, when the story goes that the disciples were in the ship, and they decided to go to the other side, and so they launched forth. And the Lord Jesus Christ fell asleep in the boat. He put his head upon the pillow. He was at peace. He's king. He fell asleep. And there came a storm, an awful wind on the lake. And so they were filled with water. They were in jeopardy. They were afraid. And verse 24 says, "And they came to him and they woke him and saying, 'Master, Master, we perish.' And then he arose and he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, simply saying, 'Peace, be still.' And they ceased and there was a calm. And he looked at his disciples and said, 'Where is your faith?' And they all wondered one with another, 'What manner of man is this?' For he commanded even the winds and the water, and they obey him." So sad that creation, nature, obey him, and mere man is rebellious against him. That's so sad. But he's also sovereign ruler and king over the spirit world. You know, in Mark 1, he speaks about that man that came into the synagogue with an unclean spirit. And when Christ came into the synagogue, it says, they said, "Let us alone. What do we have to do with thou, Jesus of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, what thing is this? What doctrine is this? For with what authority commanded he even the unclean spirits? And again, and they do obey him. One of my favorite verses that I like to use in particular, one of my favorite verses altogether in the Bible, but I enjoy reading it on Wednesday nights when we gather for prayer, is in 1 Chronicles 29, where it says, wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. And thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee. Thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might. And in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Amen. What a prayer by David. The great Puritan Thomas Boston says, quote, in this respect, that he's king over the material things, creation and nature, in this respect, he has a universal empire which extends over all things in heaven and earth, yea, even to hell itself. He is the sole monarch of the whole earth and hell, unquote. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heaven. He has done whatsoever he has pleased. You know, when Jehoshaphat was praying unto God, he says in 2 Chronicles 26, and he said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so there is none able to withstand thee? You see, that's the God of the Bible, not some weak God that people just trample over. No, it's talking about a sovereign God who rules. He rules. And so, my dear ones, these are just some of the verses of the many. This is just a handful that show that Christ in his essential kingdom or material kingdom is the ruler of heaven and earth. Psalm 95:3 says, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Now, because Jesus Christ is King, no doubt, and the Bible teaches that so clearly, if we have seen. And because he is King, therefore, it would follow that he would have all the ensigns and all the emblems of a sovereign ruler who rules an empire or a kingdom. I'm going to set for you seven things regarding what he has in his kingdom. And these cross over between the essential material kingdom and even onto his mediatory kingdom. But these seven things Christ has. Number one, because Jesus Christ is King, he has a throne. How can you imagine a king without a throne? A king needs a throne because he rules. He has a throne. And a throne signifies that he has position, that he has power, and that he has authority. In other words, because he's king and he has a throne, therefore he rules. In Psalm 9, 4 and 7, it says, For thou hast maintained thy right, my right and my cause. Thou sattest in thy throne, judging right. Verse 7, but the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. Psalm 11:4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Psalm 45:6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. And perhaps you're saying, I know, Pastor Joe, but it says, thy throne, O God. Yes, it says that. But I'm glad you asked that question. But I'm going to let the Bible answer it for me. Again, it says in Psalm 46, 7, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Well, that is answered in Hebrews 1, 8, because it says, But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of thy righteousness is thy scepter of thy kingdom, which is really a quote from Psalms 47. So yes, he is a ruler with a throne. In Psalm 93, 1 and 2, the Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength. Withal, he girded himself. The world is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old and from everlasting. And again, we already read through Psalm 47, but again, it says that he is the God of all the earth. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. Psalm 103, 19, The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. There's so many verses, even in Revelation, in chapter 1. Who's speaking to the seven churches? Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 1, 4, it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be to you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne. In other words, he was sitting in his throne. Revelation 3, 21, to him that overcometh will I grant him to sit with me in my throne. Even as I overcame and sat with my Father in his throne. In passing, let me just say this about the book of Revelation. Everybody comes to the book of Revelation with all mysticism and you know, it's all about the Antichrist. I mean, you just can't help it. Every time you open the book of Revelation, it's like Antichrist is over the place, all over the place, all over the place. Do you know that the word Antichrist is not even in the book of Revelation? It says the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist. People get so caught up with that. No, I'm caught up with Jesus Christ. No, I'm not saying that there's not an Antichrist, that there'll be an Antichrist, so be it. But I'm concerned about he who is Christ, the King who rules. And amazing that in the book of Revelation, the word throne and thrones, plural, is used 44 times. Now you might say, oh, well, what's the big deal? Well, guess what? From the book of Matthew all the way to the book of Jude. All the way. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, all the way to the end. In the first 26 books of the Bible, the word throne is only used 8 times. And when you get to the book of Revelation, it is used 44 times. So I would suggest, I might be wrong, but I think that it would be clear to say that the theme of Revelation is not the Antichrist. No, the theme of Revelation is the throne of God. That he is in control. He rules. He is in control of all things. He is the ruler of all things. You see, this is what gave hope to the first century Christians. When they read the book of Revelation, when they got to the end, they realized God's going to win at the end. And they were under intense persecution. They were being put to death for their faith. We know nothing of that, my dear ones. We live in a country that I'm thankful that we do have religious freedom, though it seems like it's being taken away little by little. But those first century Christians didn't have what we have. But yet they had a comfort to know that their king ruled from heaven even under the worst kinds of persecution. And so the word throne in Revelation signifying that the omnipotent sovereign Christ is in control. This was their hope. And this should also give hope to this 21st century. To understand that no nation, whether it be Russia, China, or even the United States of America, no nation, no person, no ideology, no political correctness, no one, nothing shall ever dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is my hope, that he rules and he sits upon his throne and he shall never be dethroned. That's where I have my hope. And Brother Albert, that's where I get my peace. Knowing No matter what happens, I can still lay my head on the pillow knowing my God's in control. My God's in control. And so this book of Revelation was a book of comfort for them. It wasn't like it is today, full of mysticism. And so many books have written, and so many authors made money over those things. And no. It's about God ruling. And so regardless of what's going on about us, God is in control. This book of Revelation was a comfort for them. It should be a comfort for us, not some mystical puzzle. Because our Lord Jesus Christ sits upon his throne. Yea, even so, he sits upon his white horse and he goes forth conquering and to conquer. Because he's a king. He's a king. And so the references to throne, to the word throne in Revelation, should be our comfort and our consolation. You see, I say this because many times it seems as though Satan might have the victory. It seems as the world might have the victory. It seems that just mere religion might have the victory. It just seems that in the affairs of the government will have the victory. But oh, my dear ones, he who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he who is the Root of David, has prevailed and has conquered and will continue to conquer until he comes back the second time, when we will finally see the fullness of his victorious, triumphant defeat of all his enemies and ushering in our eternal habitation with him. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. He is in control. He is on his throne. You know, I might be wrong in my analysis. Let me just share this little short rabbit here. When you read in the Bible, you always kind of read that God sitting upon his throne. Or we can say the Lord Jesus Christ sitting upon his throne. The only time, and I could be mistaken, but I think the only time we see him stand or rise up is when one of his dear ones die and he receives them into heaven, just like he did Stephen in Acts chapter 7, where he stood up and received them. But there'll be a day, Brother Ron, amen, there'll be a day when our Lord Jesus Christ, as he's sitting upon his throne, will arise from his throne and get upon that white horse and come back. And then cometh the end, my dear ones. That is my hope. That my king rules and he reigns and he sits upon his throne. Why? Because a king has a throne. Secondly and quickly, not only does he have a throne, but he has a crown. And you don't have to agree with my interpretation of this, but we can discuss it later, but that's fine. But he also has a crown. By a crown, it signifies he is ruling. His crown is a symbol of royal power. Revelation 6:2, I know many say it's the Antichrist, but I differ and I say, and I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given him, and he went forth conquering to conquer. But I take the position that that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you don't find anywhere in scriptures, no reference from Genesis to Revelation, that the color white is ever an emblem or a color of evil or a color of Satan. Why? Because the color white is the color of purity. Do you know that the word white is used 19 times in the book of Revelation? And each and every single time it is used in reference to God or regarding his saints wearing white robes. And then Revelation 20 speaks about the great white throne. And then we're going to come to Revelation 6:2 and change it and say, That's the Antichrist. I'm sorry, I differ from you. Because he rides upon a white horse. Then in Revelation 19:11 it says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness does he judge and make war." Jesus Christ. So he has a throne, he has a crown, and he has a banner. You know, you go into battle, you got to wave those banners. Because a banner signifies a standard. It represents something. You go fight for America, we go under the banner of our flag. And I love our flag of America. And it grieves my heart when I see people stomping it or burning it. It ought not be. But there's something about a banner and what it represents. Christ's banner is the banner of truth. In Psalm 60, verse 4, it says, "Thou hast given him a banner to them that fear them, that he may be displayed because of thy truth." So we want to fly that banner of truth. Psalm 20 and verse 5, it says, "We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in thy name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petition." And I believe that the banner of Christ is his truth. So not only does he have a throne, not only does he have a crown, but he also has a banner to go into battle. But then, fourthly, Christ also has a sword. And a sword is symbolic of bringing enemies into subjection. Remember when Adam fell in the garden and Eve? Christ quickly set up a glittering sword in Genesis 3:24. He drove man out of the Garden of Eden. And a flaming sword was turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. In Deuteronomy 32:41, God said, "If I wet my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies." But then it's also a sense that sword can also be used for protection. And I love what it says in Deuteronomy 33:29. It says, "Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency," speaking of God. And remember in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua goes to scout Jericho. He goes up and he runs into somebody. And it says there in Joshua 5, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him." And what does it say? "With a sword drawn in his hand." And we know that that was the captain of the host, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, yes. Psalm 7:12 says, "If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready." Brother Charles Spurgeon, back in the 1800s, preached a powerful sermon from Psalm 7:12, "If he turn on." The title of his sermon was "Turn or Burn." And then again, Psalm 45:3, Brother Ben, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty." Yes, yes. Revelation 19:15, "Out of his mouth goes what? A two-edged sword." And then we also understand that the sword is also symbolic of being what? The Word of God. That as Christians, we have a sword. Ephesians 6:17 says, "And take the helmet of salvation," which is what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And in Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is what? It's quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword." What does it do? "Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow and of the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That's the sword of God that can prick your heart. In other words, it's a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. In other words, it can cut you into conviction to the salvation of your soul, or it can cut you onto condemnation and judgment of your soul. But that is a sharp sword that this king has. So this king, Christ Jesus, has a throne, has a crown, has a banner, has a sword. But fifthly, he also has a coat of arms. Every military has a coat of arms. They have to have a coat of arms. And the coat of arms of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is a shield or symbolic of perhaps family history or distinction. But that coat of arms that he has is the lion. Woo! Yes. I believe that lion is inserted into his coat of arms. Revelation 5:5 it says, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah, from the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So he has a coat of arms, which is the lion. And so there's a throne, a crown, a banner, a sword, a coat of arms. And then sixthly, there's also a scepter. All the kings, they needed a scepter. It was a rod, a staff, symbolic of rulers, of being a ruler or of supreme authority. From the very beginning, in Genesis 49, it says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouches a lion. As an old lion, who shall arouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of his people. And we come right back to Psalm 45:6. Brother Ben, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter of righteousness. Psalm 2:9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces as a potter does. And so the scepter, the rod, is used also for judgment against his enemies. But then it can also be used for his own people as a rod, as a scepter of tenderness. Because in Psalms 23:4 it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will feel no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, the scepter, they comfort me. Psalm 110:2, the Lord shall send the rod of the strength out of Zion, and he will rule in the midst of his enemies. There's so many verses, even in Revelation chapter 2, Revelation 2 and other places. And therefore, this king has a throne, he has a crown, he has a banner, he has a sword, has a coat of arms, he has a scepter. There's one more thing remaining, number 7. How can you be a king without a kingdom? He has a kingdom. Christ has a kingdom. He is the heavenly king, and he has a heavenly kingdom. You see, again, kingdom signifies sovereignty. In Psalm 22:28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Psalm 45 again, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Psalm 103:19, the Lord had prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. We sang earlier, before Sunday school, Psalm 145. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, talk of his power, to make known to the sons of man his mighty act, his glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Thy dominion endureth forever throughout all generations. And so there's so many verses that show that Christ rules as king, both in his essential material kingdom, but also in his mediatory kingdom. And so we have seen that he's a king. He has everything needed for a king to rule. We've seen that he has a material, external kingdom. And now, hopefully as we close, to understand that Christ also has a mediatory kingdom that is internal. We've seen the material kingdom. Let's conclude with the mediatory, inward, internal kingdom. Again, including all these verses, is the truth of the promise made to Christ that he would be king, and that his kingdom is made up of his people. In other words, those whom he saved, who he has saved, is saving, and will save. This is his mediatory kingdom. And again, by his mediatory kingdom, we mean that his kingdom is spiritual and that his kingdom is invisible. This kingdom is eternal. That is, the kingdom of God rules in the hearts of his people. And so Christ exercises his kingly office in subduing sinners to himself in the grace of salvation. And as king, he rules in his kingdom. And he is a defender, a protector, and is in the process of governing his people in his kingdom. This is why we preach and believe in the lordship of Christ, because he is king and he rules. Christ subdues sinners to himself, and he does it, as we're told there in the book of the Psalms, in the day of his power. And then when he saves us, he writes his law, Brother Albert, that you spoke of this morning, he writes his law in our hearts, thus ruling and governing over his people. You see, the subjects of his kingdom, they don't enter into the kingdom of Christ by flesh and blood, nor do they enter into the kingdom of God, of Christ, by the will of man. No, they enter in by Christ, in God, by the work of the Spirit. You see, they enter this kingdom by what is known as a spiritual birth, which is called, and I know many of you have heard this term, which means to be born again. And that is the only way you can enter or see the kingdom of God. You can see his material essential kingdom, but you cannot see his mediatory kingdom. Okay? This can only be by a new birth, which is being born again. You know, in Isaiah 9 it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Brother Albert, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, henceforth and forever, the zeal of the Lord will perform this." And I take the position that I believe this was fulfilled in Luke 1, where it reads in 32 and 33, "He shall be great," speaking of the Son, "and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David," not maybe, no, "shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign," and he reigns right now, "over the house, and over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Which I believe, and again, you don't have to agree with me, that it fulfilled the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7:16, "And in thine house thy kingdom shall be established forever and ever, before thee, thy throne shall be established forever." In passing, all I'm going to say, 1,000 years does not equal forever and ever. 1,000 years has a beginning, and 1,000 years has an end. But an eternal kingdom has no beginning and no end, and so it is forever and ever. And that's why Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I would raise David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute justice and judgment in the earth." And so there's a lot there. And all these verses speak of Christ's kingdom, that he ruled, that he is king now. And I believe that he is sitting upon David's throne, and you can disagree with me, but I have my scripture to prove that also. But nonetheless, he is king. You know, even when Christ came preaching, he made it very clear that he had a kingdom. Because at the beginning of his ministry, he says, for that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That means the kingdom of God was here. It'd be like me saying, "Hey, people, we're going to eat in a little bit. In the fellowship, the food is at hand." But then you got to wait till the 1,000-year realm before you touch the food. I'm sorry to tell you that. No. The food is at hand. I mean, it's going to be ready and prepared. And when he said, "The kingdom is at hand," it means it was here and prepared. That's right. Amen. And then Christ answered to the Pharisees in Matthew 12 when he made it very clear that he had a kingdom and that it was even now. Because it says, in Matthew 12:28, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Unto you. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, the prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is in heaven. And in verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thy kingdom, for thine is thy kingdom and power. And then in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye what? First the kingdom of God. Well, how can you seek the kingdom of God if it's yet future? No, seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And I know many run to Revelation 20 for that future kingdom. But guess what? I find the kingdom in Revelation chapter 1, Brother Ben. And I'm in that kingdom. And I have a great friend of mine by the name of the Apostle John that is also in that kingdom. You don't believe me. I can see it in your faces. We got to go there. Everybody turn to Revelation. Revelation 1. I'm almost done. Revelation 1. I don't have to wait to Revelation 20 for a kingdom. It's right here. Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and what? What does it say? In the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, which is in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for his testimony of Jesus Christ. John understood that he was already in the kingdom because he was born into the kingdom of God. You see, that's the whole essence. Being born into the kingdom of God. Even in Revelation 12, when he's speaking of the church, it says in Revelation 12:10 of the existing kingdom, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now it's come, salvation, it's come, strength, and the kingdom of our God. Okay? So that just makes it very clear for me. Now, I've established the point that there is a king, and his name is Christ Jesus, and that he presently has a kingdom. And this kingdom is assigned to him threefold quickly. The kingdom of Christ is said three ways. Number one, it is by decree. His kingdom is by decree. Psalms 2, 6, and 7. Yet if I set my king upon my holy hill, I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Not only by decree, but secondly, it's given to him by promise. Daniel 2:44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And there's many verses to that, and it shall stand forever, it says. And I don't even have time to go to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the Psalm to add more for this promise. And then thirdly, it was by sonship. By decree, by promise, and by sonship. That is, it had to be a pure line. And therefore, in order for Christ to be the true heir of the throne, as we're told there in Samuel, 2 Samuel 7, 12, 13, and 13, which I believe have already said, I'm not going to read it again, fulfilled in Luke 1, 31 and 33. Again, this is all part of the mediatory kingdom that is spiritual and invisible, and you can only enter it by spiritual birth. Again, in John, we're told this. Jesus answered Nicodemus and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, notice what it said, he cannot see the kingdom of God because it's invisible. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Because they always look at it as physical, something tangible. But no, it is invisible. It is internal. He says, except you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he says the second time to Nicodemus, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So you can't enter in flesh and blood or by your own will. You must enter through a spiritual birth, which the Holy Spirit comes in the grace of salvation that is known as regeneration. Why? Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He says to Nicodemus, now not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. And then he tells you how. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest thereof, but cannot tell where it cometh and where it goeth. You know, last night, did any of you go out? If you went out, I mean, the wind was strong. I mean, I saw my trees going this way and going that way, and I'm going, wow. But I didn't see the wind. It was a powerful force. But it was invisible. See, this is the point he's making. It is invisible. It has power. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it come and where it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Colossians 1:13, who delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us, what? Into the kingdom of his dear Son. And this is the work of regeneration, being born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, raising a dead sinner into life. Again, the kingdom of God is internal, as Christ himself said in Luke 17:21. Neither say they, lo here, lo there. Behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Christ sits enthroned in the hearts of his people as king. This is God saving sinners, and he birthed them into his kingdom of his beloved Son. And so God saves his people from their sins by his great atoning work on the cross. Therefore, he is our mediator, does his mediatory kingdom as prophet, priest, and king. In the shorter catechism, it says, how does Christ execute the office of king? Christ executed the office of king by subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies, unquote. Lorraine Bettner, in his great work in the studies of theology on page 247, says, quote, the kingly office of Christ relates primarily to the risen and glorified Christ, who seated at the right hand of God and possess all authority in heaven and earth, directing the advancing affairs of his kingdom, and secures the salvation of all his people, unquote. And so a Lord has a right to his kingdom, having purchased it with his own blood. Therefore, he is the ruler, the redeemer of his kingdom. And thus we see Christ having both a material, essential kingdom, but also a mediatory, invisible kingdom. One visible, one invisible. And he reigns over the creation, natural things, and he reigns over the people he hath saved. And so I hope now you just understand a little bit more of why David's heart was bubbling and burning over, why his heart was hot for his king, because he said, my heart is inditing a good matter. I will speak of the things I have made as touching the king. In other words, poor David, he had spiritual heartburn. That's what he had. He had the same heartburn as those in the road to Emmaus. Remember when Christ spoke to them and they said one to another, didn't our heart burn within us while he talked with us? David had heartburn too. I hope you have heartburn this morning too. Spiritual heartburn. You see, all those whom he saves, he puts in his eternal kingdom that is without end and shall never, never be put out of that kingdom. And thus, some of the most precious words in the Bible, in John 6, when he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come, and in the coming to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven to do not my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son, believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Thus, will you not come to Christ this morning? Will you not come to him for salvation? Will you not bow to the King of heaven and earth this morning? I mean, you're going to bow one day. Everybody's going to bow the knee to Christ. You're going to either do it on this side of eternity, and if you die without Christ in your sin, you will do it on the other side of eternity. But everybody will bow the knee to the King. Amen. Every person will bow the knee to the King, because he is sovereign ruler, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. Thus, the title to my sermon, Bowing to the Lord. Oh, my dear ones outside Christ, come to him even now. Come with repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be ushered into his glorious eternal kingdom. And so I plead with you, this very moment, bow the knee. Bow the knee to King Jesus. You can do it right now, this very present moment, in the grace of salvation, confessing Him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, as your Savior, that He would forgive you of your sin, knowing that He would die for your sins. Because without Christ, and you die that way, you will bow to Him in judgment, in acknowledgement to His authority and sovereignty. And so it's better to do it even now. And then next time we shall see Jesus Christ, that He was King from the day He was born, from the cradle to the cross. This was just an introduction for that sermon. Let's pray. Glorious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You again this morning. What a deep subject, Lord. What a profound subject when speaking, touching those things concerning the King. Lord, I pray that this morning those that are yet outside Christ, that by Your effectual power, Lord, You would draw them unto Thee, that they would want to come to Him even now, bowing to the King of eternity, to the King who is sovereign over all, both things that are visible and things that are invisible. That You be pleased to save this morning. And those of us that name the name of Christ, we are thankful. We're thankful that one day You came and You arrested us, O Lord, by the power of Thy Spirit, and You birthed us into Thy kingdom. And we rejoice in what You have done in our souls. And so, Lord, we ask the same for those that are yet outside Christ. And thus we ask all these things in Your blessed and holy name. Amen.